Welcome back for Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We're in the middle of open lines until 4:30, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anything you want to talk about, we are discussing a bit of the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision. And in just a few minutes, we'll also be hearing from a Columbia University psychiatry professor who just did some research and published it on ex-gays who are now heterosexual. That in just a few minutes. I'd like your reaction to that as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sandwiched between this bit of open lines and the last bit at the end of the program, we're going to be talking with Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith, co-authors of a series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Joyce Meyer Ministries, a special report. We'll get their reaction. We'll get actually what they've been putting together for the St. Louis public, the kind of reaction they've been receiving, and then after that we'll follow with the conclusion of Issues, Etc. today, the final hour, your reaction to the Joyce Meyer series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, a Columbia University psychiatry professor has just published some research. People talk about, is there such a thing as an ex-gay? Christian groups say, we have counseled, and some say, hundreds of people from the homosexual lifestyle into repentance, into the heterosexual world. Well, this psychiatry professor has just published his research on ex-gays who are now heterosexual. Let's hear from Dr. Robert Spitzer of Columbia University, who conducted this survey.
What I was studying is whether there are any gays who actually do change and report benefit from it. I found that the vast majority of the subjects that I interviewed gave what I regard as credible reports of change. And by and large, they reported now very little depression and only minimally bothered by homosexual feelings, and some not at all.
Here's some more on this research from Dr. Spitzer.
It had been sustained for at least 5 years. And also the change had to be more than minimal. A small number claimed to have changed completely. Most of the people admitted that they still had some homosexual feelings, but they all felt that for them this was a very important and beneficial change.
Now, as far as I know, this may be, and this is only as far as I know, this may be the first research that says, look, we found a group of people, and this is the situation that ex-gays find themselves in. He says, okay, we have a group of people who were gay and are now heterosexual. They claim to be heterosexual now. And they say that they may, some still have inclinations in that direction. Now, Dr. Robert Spitzer of Columbia University says he's convinced that the 200 individuals that he interviewed aren't just gays in denial.
There were many reasons why I felt their claims were credible. They're supported by changes in marital status. A large number of these individuals had not been married and were married at the time of the study. We also had information from their spouses. They reported good marital functioning.
Finally, Dr. Spitzer, professor of psychiatry at Columbia University, says the change in sexual orientation didn't come easily for those he interviewed.
It certainly took great motivation. These were people whose self-image was incompatible with being homosexual. The vast majority were extremely religious and felt that homosexuality was inconsistent with their religious views. In almost all cases, there was group support for this change.
All right, now this seems to corroborate what we do hear from these various ministries throughout the United States and elsewhere. One of them, Joe Dallas, has Genesis Ministries, and they also talk about counseling people from the gay lifestyle. It's done really, it's just we're really talking about bringing people to repentance. Now, everything that they have reported, which is it's not easy, people do become heterosexual after being gay. This is generally done not with the force of will, but as Dr. Spitzer said, many of these people have a strong religious component in their description of their transition from homosexuality to heterosexuality. They marry. Their wives and their husbands say, yes, indeed, my husband or wife is indeed a heterosexual, not just a gay in denial. and that some of them still struggle with the feelings of homosexuality. There you go. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Now, there's always going to be someone out there who says, look, you can't change, leopard can't change its stripes, this is the way they were born, and these people are simply gays in denial. Dr. Spitzer says he doesn't think so. And I've got a few thoughts on that, and I'll share them with you in just a minute. Vito is calling from St. Louis. Vito, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. My comment basically was, why our society still recognizes evil in incest, polygamy, adult men with boys, why we don't have a problem denying the rights of rapists to pursue their happiness, the people like the Man Boy Love Organization folks, we deny them the right to pursue their happiness. Our society can deny them the Mormon culture the right to pursue their happiness and deny them legal status, protection for their practices. And why, we have this disconnect between, those things and this thing in Massachusetts.
It is mind-boggling, isn't it, Vito? It is mind-boggling. Thank you very much for your observations. Now, one of the arguments that would be put forth in response to the observations, and I share Vito's kind of boggled mind, how can we be talking about this kind of deviant behavior as socially acceptable when society is still, at least as far as I can tell, considers rape to be not only inappropriate but immoral and illegal, or polygamy, immoral and illegal? Now, one of the arguments that might be put forth in response is, well, rape does not involve two consenting adults. It involves one adult and a non-consenting adult. Rape by definition, and make no mistake about it, folks, the sexual revolution has touched upon rape too. Kobe Bryant, the whole issue here is, did she consent? And if she consented, can consensual sex in the middle of the act become rape when, say, young girl decides she doesn't want to have sex with Kobe after all? Does it then go from being consensual, legal, to being non-consensual and illegal? The sexual revolution has done a lot to touch upon the definitions of all these deviant behaviors. But someone would say, look, rape is simply a matter of consent. And polygamy, now that's a good thing to point out, Vito. That's a good thing to point out. Polygamy, our culture still says polygamy just, that ain't right. That ain't right. There's something wrong with this. But I want you to notice why our culture is still looking down upon polygamy as a deviant practice. They're looking down upon it because, by and large, the cases that get prosecuted, talking about some of the notable cases in Utah of late, are not being prosecuted on issues of polygamy. They're being prosecuted on issues of statutory rape. Because these guys will take wives, and it's not just that they take more than one wife, it's that they take underaged wives. They marry girls at 13 and 14, and they keep them as wives. That's the reason they're being prosecuted. That's the reason they're going to jail and being fined. Is because they're really talking again about the adult consenting in this. And since a 13-year-old girl is not an adult, therefore legally she cannot offer consent, you can't marry her or have sex with her. Okay? I want you to think about this for a second. What if there's a guy out there in Utah who has 13 wives and all of them, he married every one of them the day after their 18th birthday? He waited until they were legally adults and could give consent under the law, and then he married them, one after another, 13 wives. The real test of whether our culture thinks polygamy is deviant at this point is whether or not he would be prosecuted. Or people would just say, look, whatever two consenting, or for that matter, 14 consenting adults do in the privacy of their bedroom is none of our business. There's the test. We find ourselves a polygamous man who's got adult wives and he married them when they're adults. And we'll see whether or not the state wants to prosecute it as polygamy. Then we'll find out whether or not our culture still thinks polygamy is a deviant behavior. It's open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the Houston Chronicle, the headline reads, GOP to wait, see, on gay marriage, upcoming ruling to determine campaign stance. Republican strategists are mulling over whether to make banning gay marriage a key issue in the presidential campaign amid concern that the potentially divisive question will alienate centrist voters President Bush needs for re-election. The issue is also making unlikely bedfellows of Republican moderates who want to avoid a cultural debate and some social conservatives who support the ban, but not at the expense of GOP party unity. All sides are awaiting a crucial decision in the Massachusetts Supreme Court. Well, that decision came down yesterday. If the court, now this is written just in advance of this, if the court clears the way for gay marriage, Bush and Republican lawmakers will face pressure from conservative groups to support a constitutional amendment banning gay marriage. Actually, what it would do is define marriage as a man and a woman, a debate that places the issue directly in front of presidential politics. Oh, by the way, if there's anyone out there who's trying to decide which amendment they should support to the U.S. Constitution, the smart move, I would tell you, the smart move, the wise move, is to simply have an amendment that would define marriage as a man and a woman. If you write an amendment that says gay marriage shall not exist in the United States, I don't think it'll pass. Sad to say, but I don't think it'll pass. I think the courts may very well change the playing field where the issue becomes very much front and center, said Senator John Cornyn of Texas. As chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee, subcommittee on the Constitution, Cornyn has made protecting the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, which defines marriage between a man and a woman, a priority. Certainly, there's a reluctance for people to get into the issue because most don't want to appear anti-gay or intolerant, Cornyn said. I try to frame the issue by saying Americans believe in two fundamental propositions. One, respect for every human, and the traditional idea of marriage being between a man and a woman. Now, that position, which mirrors the Bush stance, has drawn outrage from Democrats, civil libertarians, and gay rights proponents, who also condemn any tampering with the Constitution. President George W. Bush has gone on record as far as he has, simply saying he thinks that marriage should be between a man and a woman. He'd like to see that, or maybe hopes to see that codified, that's his language, codified in some form, but he ended by saying he's going to let the lawyers look into it, whether that really needs to happen. 38 states have already, in their own codes, law codes, passed legislation saying marriage is a man and a woman. Various forms of the Defense of Marriage Act. 38 states. Two states. One, Vermont, has actually accepted same-sex unions. Not marriage, but unions, which is a rose by any other name, in my opinion. And most recently, of course, Massachusetts has left the door open. Here's the fork in the road at Massachusetts, and the legislature could go either direction. No one knows which one they'll choose. Gay marriage or amending their constitution, they'd be the first to do so, to amend their constitution to define marriage. So we're not looking at a landslide of states saying, no, no, we don't want to have gay marriage. I mean, yes, yes, we want to have gay marriage. That's not in the offing here. It was pointed out yesterday on the program that 38 states is the precise number that would be needed for the state part of the process of amending the U.S. Constitution. So there may be hope after all. Do you think, here's the question with this GOP article from the Houston Chronicle, do you think that the Republican Party will deal with this issue before the next election? Do you think they will make it a part of the campaign? Do you think they should, but they won't, or do you think it would be wise for them to just sit back and let it slide? Give me your thoughts. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling from Fairmont City. Jim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Okay. Hey, thank you, Brother Todd. I was calling about, you said something about this psychologist said that some of these homosexuals were having tendencies, you know, toward homosexuality after they, you know, had claimed to be delivered from it or acquitted or whatever the vernacular you want to use. But the thing about it is this. When I was in sin, I'd done just about everything short of robbing banks and murder and all that kind of stuff. You know, I was an alcoholic, adulterer, and all that kind of stuff. You know, I went out and I sinned. When I sinned, I sinned. You know, but when Jesus Christ forgave me my sins, called me out of the world to his service, I still had some tendencies to want to do those things. But I went to the Word of God. I stayed on my knees in prayer. I filled my life up with the Word of God. I filled my life up with church going and hanging around those people that I knew that had the goods. And when I say had the goods, I mean was living right and so forth and on. And I feel my and everybody is going to be tempted. Everybody's going to be tried.
Jim, you're absolutely right. And I think what you're saying here is that what Dr. Spitzer found with those who had the 200 that he interviewed that came out of the homosexual lifestyle and have become heterosexual by their own admission is that they're simply typical of sinners. You and me. Everyone will be tempted. There are temptations that are not common to each person. I am not in the least tempted toward homosexuality. I find it personally repugnant, although that's not the basis of my objection. The basis of my objection needs to remain the clear word of God. So I'm not tempted in that direction. I'm tempted in other directions. But the temptation toward homosexuality, while the acts and lifestyle may be, well, to put it in kind of Pauline terms, farther down the spiral of sin in the reprobate mind, it's still sin. That means God's word still has the power to draw through repentance people out of that sin. And the forgiveness of sins that Christ won at the cross still applies there too. It may take a little more work because the lifestyle is a deep labyrinth. I picture it like this. It's a maze. Someone wanders into a hedge maze 10 feet, not hard to find your way out. You wander in 100 feet, harder to find your way out. You wander in it all afternoon and become hopelessly lost. As Paul describes those who have given themselves over to these lusts, it's going to take a longer time to find your way out. A lot of more complicated turns and twists there. But God's word can lead through repentance someone out even deep, deep in the hedge maze of homosexuality. It doesn't mean they won't still be tempted. It doesn't mean that the inclinations that gripped them before they were delivered from it, literally delivered through the forgiveness of sins, doesn't mean they still won't revisit them. That's why the Christian life is a life of daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve is calling from South St. Louis. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks, Todd, and thanks for your program. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
And just one comment I wanted to toss in about the upcoming presidential election, since you mentioned it. I thought it might be kind of interesting if both parties wind up with candidates that have members of their families who are openly gay, because if it winds up being Bush and Cheney again, and Cheney has a daughter who's openly gay, if it winds up being Dick Gephardt, I believe Gephardt's family also has a daughter who's openly gay.
Yes, his daughter, his own daughter.
So I just thought that might be an odd juxtaposition there if they both wind up being the candidates, and then this issue is going to be on the front burner for the entire election period.
Yes, Steve, I suspect someone will make it an issue. Someone will make it an issue if that's the way things come out. Thank you very much. You will note that the Democratic candidates are trying to steer clear of this in the same way I think, in my opinion, George W. Bush is trying to steer as far clear of this as he can while still registering an opinion. I think he's being honest when he says he believes marriage should be between a man and a woman. But he hasn't come out and said we need a constitutional amendment. Some of the Democratic candidates have said, look, I think marriage should be between a man and a woman. If you probe any farther with that question, they just simply stop answering you. Marriage between a man and a woman, I'm not going to say anymore. Vermont Governor Howard Dean, he has criticized those who say that there should be this amendment, and he's criticized those who say that there shouldn't be gay marriage. As far as I can tell, he's saying he's in favor of it. All right. Think about Dean and George W. Bush. It will be an issue. What do you expect the president to say on this issue? Think about it. If you're sitting in the Oval Office, do you want to be debating any constitutional amendment when you're running for president? You don't want to confuse the issue. You don't want to confuse the voters. So there's a reason, one reason, why the president, regardless of what his feelings and his thoughts on this are, he might not want, he says, look, we don't want to complicate this thing any more than we have to. And yet he looks at the Pew poll and he says the majority of Americans, 59%, think gay marriage is a bad idea, might make a good campaign issue. What do you think? Larry's calling from his car. Larry, welcome to Issues Etc. Hey, Larry. All right, Larry will have to call us back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know what I expect at this point. What I expect is, well, what I would hope would happen is that the president would say, look, I think a constitutional amendment will be necessary in the future. But I would hope that we can debate that in my second term. If I were President Bush, I think that's what I would say. I would say, look, I'd have to see the amendment. I'd have to see its language before I could say yay or nay to it. But I think we're going to have to deal with the issue constitutionally. But I hope that we can save that for my second term. Please vote on November 4th. But he may be forced to say more than that. I'll tell you one thing, though. Even with the Pew Research saying that a majority of Americans think gay marriage is a bad idea, and even with the fact that we may pass a constitutional amendment, I fear what something that I brought up with a guest earlier this week on this very issue. What I fear is that we pass a constitutional amendment, and if the language is not careful, we might end up saying something we don't want to say. You see, when it comes to marriage is bigger than the Constitution. That's something that I think Christians on this side of the debate need to realize. Marriage is bigger than the Constitution. Marriage predates the Constitution in terms of history. And as an institution, well, to wax Lutheran a bit, marriage is, in fact, the basis upon which God has built all government. Marriage is an authority. Marriage and family are an authority, a temporal authority that God has instituted upon which all other authorities are based. Marriage isn't just one among many. It is the foundational authority in human discourse established by God. What I hope the amendment says is all we can do is recognize in law that marriage is a man and a woman. I hope the amendment doesn't attempt to define it, because we do not have the right to define what marriage is. God does. We can just recognize it. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for a reliable Christ-centered guide for your daily devotional life? Instead of spending 40 days concentrating on your purpose with Rick Warren, why not spend those days meditating on God's mercy with Johann Gerhardt? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Now that Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court has ruled same-sex marriage is legal, the only way to stop them may be a state constitutional amendment defining marriage as between one man and one woman. While that effort is underway, the state legislature is grappling with how to respond to the court's ruling. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court gave the state legislature 180 days to take action, but State Representative Philip Travis says they will probably defy the court.
I think that process will be slow and arduous. I think in the better part of valor, in my judgment, we will go by that time frame and see what reaction the SJC has in our response.
But the ruling will stand with or without legislative action. Perhaps the only remedy for this ruling is a constitutional amendment. Representative Travis has introduced one that will be heard in a special session of the legislature on February 11th.
Now it becomes a burden for us to act on it on the 11th of February to speak that we represent the majority of the people. If that goes to a vote on the 11th and is defeated, then we've closed the door on everything, in my judgment.
A constitutional amendment would render yesterday's court decision moot, but C.J. Doyle of the Catholic Action League says it will be a while in coming.
If everything goes favorably, it will still be years before it can be enacted.
2006 would be the soonest any amendment could be brought before the people, and unless something can be done to wake the sleeping majority of the state, that vote could fail.
I wouldn't care to make any judgments about the moral sensitivity of the people of Massachusetts. It seems that they've grown to tolerate a great deal over the last generation.
He says his organization will be appealing to the Catholic majority in the state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In Massachusetts, a constitutional amendment requires a majority vote in two consecutive sessions of the legislature, followed by a vote of the people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Gene Glick on the Great American Smokeout Day with encouragement for Christians who want to quit. We'll also talk with Bill Peel, the author of Going Public with Your Faith. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking with Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith, Post-Dispatch reporters and co-authors of the series that just concluded today in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Joyce Meyer Ministries, a special report. They'll join us here in just a moment. I invite your questions and your comments, not during the interview, but in the open line hour that follows at 5 o'clock. We'll get your reaction to this series on Joyce Meyer Ministries during the last hour of Issues Etc. at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. For the next half hour, sit back and enjoy our conversation with Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith. Now, it's run four times. I've noticed that we're actually talking in terms of my producer, you know, brought down the clippings for me. We're not talking clippings anymore. We're talking sections of the paper, full spread sections of the paper. Now, they do say, no publicity is bad publicity, just spelled my name correctly. But some things have been revealed in the course of this series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Joyce Meyer Ministries that I'll tell you quite honestly, I've said it before, had my eyes widened, the numbers and the scope of the operation, and some questions about how the money's being spent and questions of taxes. We'll get into all of that in the course of our conversation. Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith are Post-Dispatch reporters and co-authors of this series on Joyce Meyer Ministries. Carolyn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello.
And Bill, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks.
Carolyn, let's begin with you. For some of our listeners and your readers, this series may have been the first exposure and familiarity with Joyce Meyer. Tell us again who Joyce Meyer is and the scope of her operation.
Joyce Meyer is a TV evangelist whose headquarters is in Fenton, Missouri, just south of South County, and she has a $95 million a year operation whereby she is on television shows around around the world and a couple of stations in St. Louis area. She has an outreach program in the city of St. Louis, and she travels around the globe giving live conferences for people to come and see her.
Now, she's headquartered in Fenton. You mentioned in a previous conversation that she's probably more well-known outside the St. Louis area than she is inside the St. Louis area. Is that part of the reason for the series?
Well, the reason why we got involved in the series is because of there's a tax battle going on in Jefferson County between the assessor there and the Joyce Meyer Ministries property. It's a $22 million headquarters off Gravois Road, just south of 141. And he has been trying to get it on the tax rolls for a couple of years. Last year, she gained a national notoriety in the mainstream press with a program that she had that was going into the high schools.
Bill, in our last conversation with Carolyn, she mentioned near the end that Joyce Meyer is but one of a number of, well, what the papers and your articles are calling a evangelical renaissance of TV preachers that kind of have a network with one another and support one another. That's the subject of the latest and the last installment. Tell us about that.
Right, Joyce, there are a lot of people who are very aware of the television preachers or the television ministers who are out there now, but we wrote today a little bit about in the late 1980s, there seemed to be a disenchantment with people like Jim Baker and his PTL Club ministry. In fact, he was sent to prison for defrauding some of the investors or partners in his Heritage USA theme park, and Jimmy Swaggart. Everybody, I guess, knows the story about Swaggart and his involvement with a prostitute, and there seemed to be a general disenchantment at that point with a lot of television ministries, and people seemed to move away from them. In recent years, at least, there has been just a lot more that have come onto the scene. Joyce Meyer, who began on TV about 10 years ago, really it's only been within the last 3 or 4 years that she's gone really big and really global and built her large facility. Other people like T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Juanita Bynum, while they have been on somebody's radar screen, they've had followers for the last several years. Many of them, it's only been fairly recently that they've become very popular, and their reach has gone into pretty much every corner of the world.
Is this the case, Bill, of various preachers kind of grassroots growing up on their own, or is there a network between the TV preachers of today?
Network, I guess I'm not sure if network necessarily is the right word. They attend each other's conferences. A lot of times you'll get three and four of the ministers together at the same conference. They seem to do pretty much the same things. They earn their money and get onto television, and the stepping stones seem to be pretty much the same. Many of them are authors. They write their own books, both audio and video. Tape sales are very big. It's important for many of them, the bigger names, to get on the Trinity Broadcast Network, the Jan and Paul Crouch network. That seems to be an indication that they've really arrived in the television ministry business. And so there is a kind of a working together. There's not the we noted that there doesn't seem to be the backstabbing and the criticism of one another that there was back during the 1980s with people like Swaggart and Baker and Oral Roberts and Jerry Falwell and things like that. So there does seem to be more of a cooperation now.
A four-part multi-page a special report on Joyce Meyer is certainly likely to attract attention. It is a major journalistic effort. How do the modern TV preachers react to scrutiny? In fact, I'm thinking of there was an expose done on television recently of Benny Hinn, if I'm not mistaken, and another. And what I noticed is that Benny seemed more than willing to sit down and be interviewed and to have his, you know, to get his viewpoint out. Is Joyce Meyer typical of that, Carolyn?
She sat down with us a couple of times. Bill's had two interviews with her. I've just had the one. She answered the questions. She didn't really try to dodge them. She didn't like the line of questioning that we had, but she did cooperate.
She was not she was forthcoming from a financial standpoint on many aspects. We did ask about salaries and things like that, and she chose not to answer that information. But in terms of her outreach, we asked them specifically how much money they were giving to outreach programs to other ministries and things like that, and they gave us a rundown of those, and that was printed in yesterday's paper.
Now, Bill, tell us about the whole question that's been raised here, and it's raised also in this series, about the purchase of homes not only for Joyce but for children who also serve as both staff and board members.
Well, I'm told that that's been done before, although it seems to me that if it has been done, it's been done to a very limited extent. We can't find in our files, at least in our research, where it's been done as extensively as it's been done with this particular ministry. Joyce and her husband Dave contend that, and I don't have any reason to doubt them on this point, that they are concerned about their safety. They're high profile people, get around the country, got websites, things like that. They gain a lot of they get a lot of followers and a lot of people who they would consider, I guess, just to be nuts. And she decided that it was important to surround herself with people that she could attract, that she could trust from a geographic standpoint. She didn't want neighbors that she didn't know. So she basically bought, or the ministry bought property all together in one area, and either built houses or renovated houses for Joyce, her husband, and her four children and their spouses.
Devotees of not only Joyce Meyer but the others that are mentioned in this last part of the series, how do they react when confronted with the question about the lavish lifestyles, the lavish spending of their leaders? Carolyn?
They generally don't look at it as a lavish lifestyle. They say what Joyce says is that this is God's will, that she is evidence of her message, which is give until it hurts and you shall reap. And so she is proof positive to her followers that principle is true and does work.
They see her as a woman kind of at the top of her profession, much like a football player, a professional basketball player, entertainer, and they say somebody who is doing this work in the name of God certainly should be able to get the kind of benefits that a person who may not be doing work directly to benefit God is getting. So they, for the most part, see no problem with it and support it.
Okay, so in terms of just kind of like, well, look, she's at the peak of her game. People are at the peak of their game, demand not only to be paid worth their time and things like that. She's integral to the operation. But is there a theology, if you will, sometimes called a prosperity gospel, also at work behind the whole system that is this lavish lifestyle and spending, and the fact that it is the devotees who are footing the bill, essentially, Bill?
Yes. I mean, certainly there is the prosperity gospel. I guess I'm a little bit unclear on the question. What she and people like her seem to believe is that God wants to bless people who believe in him and trust in him, and that God's people are, you know, should not be poor, and that's what he would want. There are some people, and we've talked to many of them, who don't make much money. We heard from a woman who talked at their Dream Center operation, who was using a portion of her state aid check, and it certainly wasn't very much money, and giving a portion of that to the ministry. And she said that she was that she received a payback from God in the form of a job and a car, and she got her GED. So for her, at least, it was something that that was working.
So basically, they see Joyce as a model for what a Christian ought to be. If a Christian is living in obedience to God, and if a Christian, in the case of Joyce Meyer, is perhaps based upon a little word faith theology, positively confessing things into their life, they should expect to rise to the same kind of financial prosperity.
That's it exactly. I mean, that's the whole basis of the prosperity gospel, is that if they sow, they shall reap. If they Rodney Howard Brown in Tampa went so far as to tell his congregation that if they gave to the building fund, that they could expect a house in return. So they do make such promises.
We're talking about the St. Louis Post-Dispatch series, Joyce Meyer Ministries, A Special Report, with its co-authors, Post-Dispatch reporters Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith. Now, we will be taking your phone calls in the next hour to get your reaction to this series, and that will start in about 10 minutes here. Bill, what is the concern on the part of the IRS with regard to the spending? I mean, there may be theological concerns, but the IRS seems to have some concerns as well.
The IRS concerns, and it's a very difficult ground from their standpoint. There is specifically a law that says that people who are controlling a ministry shall not get personal benefit from that ministry. Now, we all know, of course, that there are ministers who live in parsonages that are supplied by their ministry and receive salaries and that sort of thing. And so what the IRS has done, or what they look at, is what they call excessive or exorbitant benefit. And that sometimes can be difficult to determine. And any case that they go into, and Carolyn can speak a little more to this than I can. She's a little better versed in this area. But any case that they go into, they've got to be very careful because they don't want to be seen, certainly the federal government doesn't want to be seen as stepping on the toes of religious groups from a purely a separation of church and state kind of situation. They're very concerned about that and very cognizant of that. So they want to make sure that that if they are coming in, that there's good reason to do that, that the people involved are going well beyond where they should be in terms of receiving personal benefit.
Carolyn, what do you have to add to that?
Well, Congress has even gone so far as to set up rules that they have to like hurdles, if you will. They have to have the approval of the national director before they can ever begin an investigation. And then they have to give notice to the ministry up to 90 days ahead of time. Couple that with the problem is that anyone can become a religious organization without proving anything to the IRS that it is, unlike other charities and nonprofits that have to actually go through a process to prove the purpose to which they say they are a charity. And then those charities have to file public returns, tax returns, that tell the public all the money that comes into and goes out of their charities. Religious organizations don't have to do that. So it's very difficult for the IRS to regulate it. Another problem is that what they see is that they do not want, like Bill said, they don't want to look like they're picking on religious organizations.
Let's talk a bit about Joyce Meyer's audience. You had opportunity to attend several of the events that Joyce Meyer featured here and elsewhere in the country. As I've observed on the television broadcast that Joyce has, her audience seems to be largely women. Has she found her niche among these latter-day TV preachers, Bill?
That's where most of her appeal seems to be. Women, when you talk to them, all the ones that I've talked to and most of my interviews were done in Atlanta and during a conference there, virtually to a woman, they said that there had been some problem or some difficulty early, you know, at some point in their life, whether it was a drug problem or a marital problem or a financial problem. And they began watching Joyce and they immediately identified with her, and it was as if she was talking directly to them, is what they said. And they felt that she had the answers or had an answer, and that was God to their problems. And so the idea of them giving money to her, they saw this as a way of help. And Joyce talks about, you know, how expensive psychiatric or psychological help is, and that's what she's doing with, you know, through God, is she is helping these women. And again, the appeal seems to be much more toward women. I talked to a few men who enjoyed her also, but the appeal seemed to be much stronger among women.
Bill, in another part of the story in today's installment of this special report, you had opportunity to talk with Jim Baker. What did he have to say about the prosperity gospel?
Well, Jim has pretty much done a 180 on this. From while he was in prison, he said that he read the Bible virtually every day, and things that he thought. He had thought at the time that he was with PTL, said that God wanted his people to prosper. He took at that time at least to mean to financially prosper and to have big, nice homes and to have nice cars and to have power and things like that. He claims now that that he was just wrong. He wrote in his book, I was wrong in 1996, that he was mistaken, and he said in his interview down in Branson again that that is not what he reads the Bible to mean now at all. That the Bible, yes, wants God wants his people to prosper, but it doesn't mean that people should become wealthy and have a lot of luxuries. It's more of an inner peace and an inner prosperity that they would have, and he feels very strongly about that. I thought it was interesting, and we mentioned in the article that he and his second wife Lori both watched Joyce Meyer's program and follow her very closely. I don't know if he knows much about her lifestyle situation or whether or not that would affect him. If he did, it seems, based on what he says, that it might, but I don't know that.
Carolyn, tell us about the reaction that you've gotten from this series from the public. What percentage has been positive? What percentage has been negative? And how would you summarize the reaction from these two camps?
It's running about 60 a positive for our coverage and about 40 negative. The people who are against us or do not like what we have done seem to take the position that it's basically no one's business of what they're doing with their money. It's between her and God, and that how can we cast a negative light upon such a Christian woman. The people who are positive basically say that they're Christian. Most of them say they're Christians, and they're just sad that she has chosen to live this way in the name of God.
Any hate mail or threats in reaction to the series?
No threats, but people are pretty, when they're angry, they're pretty angry.
Yeah, we're attacking. I say we're attacking. The story, a lot of people felt, attacked core values and core beliefs. And anytime somebody feels like their core values or beliefs are being threatened, which was not our intent at all to do in the series, we just wanted to point out give as many facts on her ministry as we could. But I think some people felt very threatened by this, and understandably so. And I'm sorry if they felt that way. And I know Carolyn is too, because that was not our intent, and it's not our intent to say that Joyce or her ministry is wrong. Just our intent to basically put a magnifying glass on it and say, this is what it is. If you want to support it, please. I mean, feel like you should do that. Feel whatever, you know, yourself and God calls you to do. I mean, you should definitely do that. But it's a situation where just the more facts that you know about something, the better it is, I think.
With only a minute before we have to go, Joyce Meyer's followers are going to accuse this series of being an act of the devil riddled with lies, and that you two are merely trying to discredit Christianity. How would you respond to that? First, Carolyn, and then finally, Bill. Carolyn?
I would respond to that by saying that this story was to let the public know who she is. I think that we tried so hard to make sure that we presented her life. We did a profile of her life and the horrible things she says she had to go through in her life. And what we were, the purpose was to inform the public so that when they donate to ministers like Joyce Meyer, that they know they're informed, they know what they're doing.
Bill, with 30 seconds to respond to the same question.
Well, again, on specifically the attacks on Christianity, what needs to be understood, I think, is some of Joyce's staunchest critics have been theologians and religious people themselves, some very conservative religious leaders and theologians, conservative people, have come out very strongly against her message. So, to say that we're attacking Christianity, I think is just not accurate.
Bill Smith, thank you very much for being our guest. Thanks for the hard work on the series, and thank you as well, Carolyn Tuft.
Thanks, Todd.
Thank you.
Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith are Post-Dispatch reporters and co-authors of this series in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that concluded today, Joyce Meyer Ministries, a special report. Now, when we come back from this break, open lines for the remainder of the program. That's 45 minutes. Call early, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to the series, to our conversations here with Carolyn Tuft and Bill Smith, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 40 minutes of your phone calls on the other side of the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you look at the latest installment of this, today's, there's a lot more to react to. They do a little expose on just about every popular TV preacher there is, at least in terms of numbers. We'll be right back with Open Line.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.